Now let's pray. We didn't have the prayers of the people scheduled today, but I would like to lead us in a brief prayer for Alpha. And so let's bow our heads together. And let me just direct our prayers as you pray silently. Let's, in our hearts, thank the Lord for what he is going to do in our church through the ministry of Alpha. Let's just take a few seconds to do that. And now let's ask the Holy Spirit to continue to lay on our hearts those people that God is already having a conversation with, people that we are going to ask. And now let's pray for those that are going to be giving hands-on leadership, those that have been leading so far, and those that will be serving at tables, preparing food, leading conversations, the many different hats that people will be wearing. Let's lift up our team and pray for a special anointing upon them. And Lord, while our hearts are uniting with you in prayer, we want to take this moment to lift up those that are among us in our family that are suffering from physical diseases, those that are struggling and fighting with cancer, those who are waiting for surgery, those that are fighting a powerful virus that just can't be shaken. And we also pray, Holy Spirit, now for those that not only need a physical touch, but an emotional touch. Those that came in this morning carrying something heavy on their hearts, we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would touch the heart of every person here. And for those that might be feeling a little lonely during this Advent season, we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be the comforter, the paraclete, the one that comes alongside. And we pray also that you would reawaken in every one of us the unique role we have to extend the right hand of fellowship to somebody that we don't know. And so continue to equip us as a church to match what's going on in the foyer, that as that becomes beautiful and warm and inviting, that what happens in here will mirror that. And now, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would anoint me and all of us as we hear from your word. Speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. Our Advent text today has three movements. The visit of Gabriel to Zechariah, the visit of Gabriel to Mary, the visit of Mary to Elizabeth, and all these, of course, serving the theme of the visit of God to planet Earth. And we start a brand new series today from the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Follow along as I read the first seven verses. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those from the first who were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. So let's stop there and just make a few comments along the way. The first thing that Luke wants his friend Theophilus to know is that this gospel that he's writing, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is anchored in historical events. The good news has a date, and it can be located like a red pin stuck on a map. It says in verse 5, It was in the time of King Herod of Judea. In the time of King Herod of Judea, and we'll come back to that in just a minute, but we need to recognize that for 400 years, during this period of time that we call the intertestamental period, so between the end of Malachi and the beginning of Matthew, there were faithful Jews that were waiting for God to break his long silence, preferably with the arrival of the Messiah, or even just a prophet, somebody who would come and bring a fresh word from God, somebody that would keep their hope and their faith alive. It was a difficult time to be a Jew in the Middle East. And Luke reminds his friend of something that I think we could be reminded of today, and that's that God doesn't require an ideal political system in order for his kingdom to break in, or a righteous political leader for that matter. It says, in the time of Herod, the king of Judea. Herod was the most narcissistic and the most wicked of all kings. Yet, while he was reigning politically, there was this completely unknown country priest by the name of Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, who were the opposite of King Herod. They were upright and blameless. Everybody knew Herod. He was building these magnificent structures all over the Holy Land. He was the Time Magazine Man of the Year. But Zechariah really was an unknown country bumpkin. But where and through whom did the kingdom break into and break out of? It wasn't through the political system. It wasn't through the Republicans or the Democrats. Wasn't through the progressive conservatives or the NDP. God's kingdom actually does not require godly political leaders for the kingdom to advance. He does just fine through absolutely anybody that is welcoming the kingdom into her or him first. And we see this really beautifully in this story. So there's a good lesson for us here. Where are we looking when we need our hope to be reawakened? Do we look to CNN or Fox News or CBC or the Dow or the TSX? Where do we look for hope to be reawakened? We don't look at what Herod is doing or what Herod is tweeting. We look at what the priest is praying. The former brings fear and the latter brings faith. And this is what keeps us in the game. When it feels like we've experienced 400 years of God's silence, or when the heavens are as brass, or when life, like for Zechariah and Elizabeth, was quite monotonous and barren, when marriage perhaps was unfulfilling, when God's promises had not yet been fulfilled, what keeps our hope alive? It's not by looking at what the culture is doing and saying, though it's very important for us to be engaged right in our culture. But the culture will not tell us what the truth is. We cannot look to Herod for the answers. We look to our old people. We look to our senior citizens. We look to those of you who, if you had to have a baby now, you couldn't. We look to you, and if you're still coming to church and you're still lighting your Advent candles and you're still praying your prayers, we look to you, and that is where our hope is awakened. And this is where our hope is awakened today in the story of Elizabeth and Zechariah. But we don't just look to old people. We look to young people who, in the best way they can, are clinging to God in the midst of a very difficult life. We watch the young mom suffering from postpartum depression, yet who is still clinging to God during the monotony of nursing a colicky baby. And we see the faith in that young mom, and we go, as I watch her, faith in me is growing. And our faith grows as we watch the young dad clinging to God while commuting an hour every day to a job that's unfulfilling and underpaying. That's where we look for hope. We look to the righteous remnant. We look to see God involved in one another, in the people, in our people. Let's continue on, verse 7. It's interesting. They're righteous and they're blameless and they're trusting God, but they had no children because Elizabeth was barren. and they were both well along in years. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Now, you can't see this here in the text, but he really won the lottery. For somebody to be chosen to be the singular man who during this particular period in history would light the incense was, I can now die and go to heaven. I get to light the incense once in the morning and once in the evening. Chosen by lot according to the custom to go into the temple and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all of the assembled worshipers were praying outside. I just want to stop there. And if you have the kind of Bible that you can actually underline things, well, you can do that with a phone too. Underline the fact that while one man was in the temple burning incense, all the other people were outside the temple praying. One man burns incense, everybody prays. Underline that because we're going to come back to that idea in a moment. And then the angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar of incense. This is now the third time that the incense has been mentioned. And when Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. And he will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink." In other words, he's to be like an Old Testament Nazirite. "And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. And many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient of the wisdom to the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years." And the angel answered, and it's really quite funny because he does not actually answer the question. He says, "I am Gabriel, I stand in the presence of God, and I've been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service in the temple was completed, he returned home. And after this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant, and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." Let me tell you what has encouraged my heart this last week from this story. When God decided that it was time for him to do his best work, the incarnation, where his eternal son, as Jeff described this morning, would put on human flesh, would become a baby, to rescue humanity from our sin, when he decided to do that and he sent his number one angel to make the proclamation of that, he performed it within the routine of the ordinary religious system they had. God didn't trash the religious system he had to start something completely new and fresh. And this, of course, is because the idea of Jesus was not a new idea at all. In one sense, he was slain before the foundation of the world. And in another sense, Jesus was promised all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. And the entire Old Testament, the prophecy, and the cultic worship of the temple all pointed to Jesus. So Gabriel made his inaugural visit to Zechariah while he was lighting incense. Now, I thought yesterday I should go to the Catholic store you know, in Langley, right across from the Catholic Church, and buy some real incense and light it up here. But I thought, I've already had a problem with fire in church, and I just don't think I should do it. But it would have been wonderful if today we were sacramental enough to all be smelling the fragrance of the incense. Zechariah was lighting incense while the people were praying. The lighting of incense seems to us sort of non-sacramental types, contemporary evangelicals, like a perfunctory religious task. All right already, Luke, you've mentioned the lighting of candles or incense three times. Let's move on with the really important stuff. But no, Luke just keeps at it. And I want to say, are you kidding me, Zechariah? How many years have you been lighting incense? And Zechariah would say, 1,550 years. In 1550, God told Moses to tell Aaron that the priests must keep the incense burning morning and night. Here's the text from Exodus. Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense every morning when he tends the lamps. He shall burn incense on it. And when Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense on it. Why? Listen, as a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout all your generations. In other words, keep the fire under the incense, burning morning and night, every single generation until the Messiah comes. Now, let's be honest. Come on, you guys, get with the times now. This is first century Palestine. What has the lighting of incense gotten you guys? How many years has it been since a prophet has even showed up in Jerusalem? 400. Man, get with it, Zechariah. Don't you think your faith and the faith of the people would benefit from tossing out these old stale practices? Isn't there something in the Bible about old wineskins and new wine? Man, toss the wineskins. And why don't you start something a little more contemporary, a little more relevant, something a bit sexier? Those poor people outside in the cold praying while you're lighting the incense. Do something different, man. This isn't working anymore. And Zechariah would have said to that, we will continue to light incense as a sacramental expression of our complete dependence on God. And as the aroma of the incense rises day and night, day after day, generation after generation, so our prayers will rise to heaven until Messiah comes. We cannot put out the incense because it is the sacrament that reminds us that our prayers are reaching heaven and God is hearing our prayers. Now, how do we know that to be true? Like, did you just make that up? No. We finally really discover what the lighting of incense means in what book of the Bible? Revelation. In chapter 8, suddenly in the midst of all these bombs going off and, you know, bowls being dumped out and fire and the four horsemen of the apocalypse and all that kind of stuff, there's silence in heaven for a half an hour and everybody just waits. And here they come, one after the other, generation after generation after generation, bowls of burning incense, the prayers of the saints rises to God, the praying people, and God takes those bowls and he adds more fire to the incense, and now the smoke is everywhere, and he takes the bowls and he turns it upside down and he goes, there, and he throws it back down to the earth, and Messiah comes. So here we are now. As Jeff said, we are in between First Advent and Second Advent. How many years did they pray for Messiah and perform their perfunctory liturgical ceremonies? thousands of years. How many years has it been for us? 2,000 years, and it may be another 2,000 more. But what will we do? We will light our candles, brethren. We will eat the bread. We will drink the wine. We will pray the prayers. We will sing the songs. We will call you to bring your children to church. And there'll be people that'll say, listen, man, what has that gotten you? And we will say, the Lord has told us to do it as a perpetual memorial until he comes the second time. And that is why we say, even so, Lord Jesus, come. That is why at the Lord's table we say, we will do this only until he comes. Oh, you pushed my sacramental button today, in case you were wondering. Okay, Elizabeth. Oh, poor Elizabeth, she grabs our attention. She grabs our attention because the text describes her as both blameless and barren. And it really would be a good title of a book for women. Blameless and Barren. Subtitle, When Holy Women Hurt. The question is, if she's blameless, if she's such a good girl, why is she so barren? Well, clearly her barrenness is not punishment. Her inability to conceive a baby has nothing to do with moral deficiency in her. She is blameless and holy and godly, but the reality is, when everybody else is having a baby, she's not having a baby. And this produces a unique stress, a tension, that she describes in her own words, not mine, as my disgrace. To be a first century woman and Jewish and unable to have a baby was a public disgrace. She would question her femininity every single day of her life. And you know that by reading the prayers of the Old Testament women who are barren. Lord, why did you even put me on the earth if I cannot bear a child? But somehow, the old couple's disappointment that could have served to drive them away from God, bitterly blaming God for the plight of barrenness, does the opposite. In their pain, they pray. They need God. They turn their faces towards God. And I'm sure what they also did is they adopted all kinds of other children as their own. How do we know this? Because Gabriel says so, verse 13, your prayer has been heard. Your prayers over all these years has been heard. This has not been a waste of time. And the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth reminds us that we are never beyond God doing something new and fresh in us. We are never beyond the need to also attend to our hearts, particularly the older we get. The pain and the disappointment of life can turn our hearts quite crusty so that the Word of God actually hits it and bounces off. Or the expression the New Testament uses is that our conscience is seared with the branding iron of negation. So when the Spirit works, our conscience does not serve us properly anymore. But we see here an old man and an old woman, and I'm looking out at some of you who are old men and old women, and you are still very much here, and I want to say to you, we are never too old to receive a new calling. Never too old. And we're never too broken or barren or sidelined to be chosen by God to be a vessel of honor for the good of the world. Now, that's Elizabeth. What about Zechariah? Poor guy, bless his heart. He gets his sanctification process out on public display. You know, they should tell us this when we enter the gospel ministry, that though everybody gets sanctified, and sanctification is a difficult, painful process, and there's a lot of humiliation involved, they should have told us that priests and pastors have their sanctification process put on public display. And I know that because every time I say something totally stupid from this platform, the very next day, the entire world can hear on a podcast. All the people outside the temple who are praying, are they being sanctified? Oh, yeah. Do you know any of their stories? Oh, no. No, lucky guys. It's totally private, man. It's just between me and Jesus. Is he doing a work in me? Yeah. But you're not going to find out what it is. But my priest? Oh. Oh, no. Everybody sees what God is doing to the priest. He doubts the angel's message. In effect, he doubts God, and who wouldn't? I would. And if you're anything like me, you might think the punishment doesn't match the crime. Poor Zechariah simply asks the angel a decent question. How can this be? I'm old. My wife is old. How are we going to, you know, get it together and have this baby? That sounds like a fair question to me. Gabriel didn't think so. And he strikes Zechariah dumb for 9 months. He's placed on involuntary sabbatical. His preacher's voice is taken away. Why? Because for whom the Lord loves, the Lord disciplines. And we might be tempted to think that the discipline is harsh until we begin to see the purpose for Zechariah's silence. All the preacher can do now for 9 months is listen. To whom? To the Holy Spirit. To the voice of the text. Listen to his wife and his niece Mary chattering away about the two baby boys that are inside their tummies. But we mustn't miss the point. This older man and his wife have a very key role to play in the coming of the kingdom, but it's going to require faith and a season of listening to the Holy Spirit. And when John the Baptist is finally born and Zacharias' speech is given back to him, and remember he writes on a tablet, his name shall be John, and his tongue is loosed, and out of Zechariah flows the most beautiful prophetic sermon I'm sure he had ever preached. Why? Because for 9 months, all he had done is listen to God, and men listen to men who listen to God. Women listen to women who listen to God. And out of Zechariah came what we call the Benedictus, where he prophesies over his son. Another message for another time. But let me say this. Some of you that I'm looking at today used to teach, but you're not now. Some of you used to sing, but you're not singing now. Some of you actually had a job like mine where you'd stand behind one of these and make yourself completely vulnerable Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. But you knew God had called you to do it, so you kept doing it. But now you've been sidelined. You've been shelved. Some of you who manifested the kingdom through your employment as a layperson really lived into your kingdom calling. But since retirement, you're wondering, what is my role now? And I just want to say, this story's for you. If you have been placed on a shelf, if God has said, time out for a while, shut up, just listen. It's so that he wants to do something new and fresh in you, so that when he takes you off the shelf, what comes out is from God. Scene 2, verses 26 to 38. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end." Now get this. Mary sounds an awful lot like her uncle. "How will this be since I am a virgin?" Good question, Mary. What did your uncle say? "How will this be since I am an old man?" The angel gives Zechariah 9 months in the penalty box, and he gives Mary a beautiful theological answer for asking the same question. Gabriel had a crush on Mary. You just know that. And so what does he say? The most beautiful theological answer. How will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I'm a virgin? And the angel said, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God. And here is, I don't know, perhaps the most beautiful expression of consecration in the entire Scripture. "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." And the angel left. Here's what I'd like us to see today about the ministry of Gabriel. When you're reading the New Testament and you come to the Greek word that says angel, it can always be translated in two different ways: angel or pastor. That's why in Revelation, Jesus said, "Write to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Write to the angel of the church in Laodicea." In other words, tell the pastor there to tell his people what Jesus is saying. Trust me, there were not angels floating around who were speaking to the church in the first century. These are special situations. So whenever you see the word angel, it literally means proclaimer, messenger, one who brings God's message. And so Gabriel becomes, for those of us who in some capacity are called to be preachers, proclaimers, messengers, and I mean parents and disciplers and mentors, coaches, directors, teachers of any kind, any Christian who holds the Bible in one hand and has one or two or more people that they are instructing with this word, there's a message here for all of us from the ministry of Gabriel. And here it is. When Gabriel shows up to do his job, the first thing he does is he brings the favor of God upon Mary. He comes bearing God's favor. The second thing he does is he describes God's favor in great detail by describing Jesus. In fact, it's interesting, between God's sovereign call of Mary and Mary's obedient consecration, all Gabriel does is talk about Jesus. He talks about his name. He says, his name will be Jesus or Yeshua or Joshua. And Mary will immediately put the two together. Oh, my son will take my people and will lead us into the promised land. That's right, because that's what Joshua did. What Moses couldn't do, the new Moses will do. And she would have also thought about the priest whose name was Yeshua, Jesus, in the Old Testament. And he was the man who was given the responsibility to perform a sacrifice so that God and people could come together through the blood of the Lamb. And somehow her son was going to be that kind of priest who would make atonement for sins, allowing God and people to come together. He then goes on to proclaim the destiny of Jesus. He says he will be great, and his designation, he will be called the Son of the Most High, and his vocation, he will be given the throne of his father David. So in other words, priest, yes, prophet, yes, but he will be a king who will reign over the entire universe. He proclaims his supremacy. He says he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and even the length of his tenure, his kingdom will never end. And when Mary asks how this will be since she is a virgin, get this, Gabriel concludes his sermon about Jesus by reminding her that the Holy Spirit is going to perform whatever needs to happen in her. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And then in typical homiletical style, Gabriel does this beautiful thing, perhaps recognizing that Mary was stunned or doubting, provides this perfect illustration of how God can do anything. He says, by the way, Mary, not only is your womb going to be filled with a baby very soon, but you know your aunt who's never been able to have a child, she's already 6 months pregnant. Sermon illustration, Appendix A. And then he ends with this, for nothing is impossible with God. Beautiful. Beautiful. And Mary says, upon hearing the sermon, I'm in. I'm God's girl. Let it be as you have said. I am the Lord's servant. And Gabriel, in many ways, becomes an icon for all preachers. Talk about Jesus. Bring the favor of God to the people and let the Holy Spirit do everything else, and then get the heck out of Dodge and let him do the work. I'm even able to say heck now that I'm retiring in a year and a half. Somebody should write a book called Preach Like an Angel and use Gabriel as the prime text. Be a good retirement thing to do. Scene 3, and we're just about ready to land this plane. The morning after Gabriel's announcement, Mary hits the road for Elizabeth's house. It says, verse 39, at that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zacharias' home and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And in a loud voice, she exclaimed, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child that you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord, underline those words, mother of my Lord, should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. Okay. Here's what I think the text is saying to us about this. Yeah, Mary had seen an angel. Yeah, the Holy Spirit had probably already come upon her. And who knows, maybe at this point she was pregnant. Certainly between the time she received the Annunciation and the time she met Elizabeth, the conception had already happened. That we know for a fact because of what Elizabeth says to her. But can you imagine her inner turmoil? Was this a dream? Was the angel real? Am I really pregnant with God's son? How is this even possible? Am I going crazy? What will I tell Joseph? What kind of stigma am I going to bear among my people? I'm going to be an unwed mother. What am I going to tell people? And so Mary hurries to the one place where her faith would be strengthened and the story of the angel corroborated. Yes, she's just seen an angel, but that's not good enough for her. She needs human encouragement. She needs her favorite aunt, who happens to be 6 months pregnant. She needs Elizabeth to look at her and, filled with the Holy Spirit, provide prophetic encouragement. She needs to hug Elizabeth and hear Elizabeth say, "It's true, Mary, it's true. Jesus is in you. Go, girl. Blessed are you, and blessed is the fruit in your womb." She confirms to Mary what God had already said. She identifies Mary's genuine faith. And the other thing that she does is she actually calls Mary the Theotokos, the mother of God, the mother of my Lord. Wow. So if Gabriel is an icon for all preachers, Elizabeth becomes the icon for all human encouragers. Think about what the filling of the Holy Spirit enabled her to do. She was able to actually see in the Spirit what was invisible for the human eye to see. I know that when I operate in the flesh, when times are stressful, the easiest thing for me to do in my own strength is just see the speck in everybody else's eye. It's to see what's wrong, and it's to point out what's wrong. And yet Elizabeth, though there's a lot to make both of them stressful, doesn't do that. She, through the power of the Holy Spirit, affirms the presence of Jesus in Mary, with the result that when Mary hears Elizabeth's encouragement, she turns it upward in worship and in praise. So in effect, here's what happens. The Annunciation, where Jesus is preached, plus the Visitation, where the two women embrace and encourage each other, empowers the Magnificat, where Jesus is worshiped. And so what's the point as we prepare for the table? Some of you old men, old women, God wants to bring something new out of your life. And you might feel like you've been put on a shelf. Let the Lord awaken a new, fresh calling in you. Like Gabriel, all heralds of the good news are empowered to describe Jesus, and then let the Holy Spirit perform the miracle of conception. Like Mary, we are all summoned by God to be bearers of Christ for the sake of the world. And like Elizabeth, we are empowered by the Holy Spirit to see Jesus in others and then to call it forth, to call it out, and to say, don't be discouraged. I see Christ in you. Wow. May it be to us, Lord, as you have said. Amen.